You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lion of Judah. So often, Lord, we desire to draw near. And yet in this desire to draw near, Lord, sometimes we are just reminded of your incredible holiness. And we come as Christians, sometimes even experiencing the fear of God. Can we draw near? Should we draw near? We want to, but we're not worthy. You are worthy. We understand we're not. Yet we come to this place of worship, of adoration, asking you to come and see our hearts, how desperately we want to draw near to you. And then you bid us come. You bid us to come to you, come boldly to this throne of grace. And so we do. But Father, as we wrestle with these things, we are so grateful, Lord, that your word begins to teach us, instruct us, and move us, Lord, into the reality of just what it is to have intimacy with you, our great desire to have intimacy. And so tonight, just simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you. If you don't own a Bible and just hadn't, you know, didn't bring it tonight, then simply put it on the back table as you leave so we can give the Bibles to other people who literally don't own any, and so you don't make a collection at home. Psalm 26 through Psalm 29. The theology is grouped, and as they're grouped, they're dealing with certain issues of Christianity. And these psalms in their grouping, in Psalm 26 through 29, in looking at the theology of intimacy, that there are two things that we face as Christians. One, there's a desire to draw near, and two, there's a struggle to draw near. The desire to draw near is, you know, I'm saved, you've called me, but then that struggle is, yeah, but I'm a sinner and you're holy. Where's the balance? See, there's some people who look to God very flippantly. Oh, like, yo, dude, the big guy in heaven. And they don't look to him with any form of reverence. And yet, in reality, what? He is God Almighty. He's El Shaddai. And as we look to him, he is the one who literally created all things and holds it in the palm of his hand. And he's a powerful God. I want to share something. I'm going to give you the outline that we're going to be looking at. In Psalm 26, we're going to be looking at the proving, where it says in verse 2, where he's saying, you know, I want to be right with you. But in verse 2, he says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my mind and my heart. So we're going to be looking at the proving here of Psalm 26. In Psalm 27, we're going to be looking at the pursuit. In verse 4 of Psalm 27, it says this, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So we're going to be looking at, after this proving about, you know, testing me, try me, examine me, then we're going to be looking at the proof is, I just want to be with you. What I love about Psalm 27 is there's a surprise in it. In Psalm 27, where he says, I desired of the Lord. I want to seek the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be in his temple. I want to be in his presence. But in verse 8 of Psalm 27, love this surprise. And think about this as we go through it. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I love verse 8 because surprise, he wants to be with me. That's incredible. Now, I understand how a sinner may want to be with this holy God, but understand that holy God initiates the response. You said, come to my face. Come and have intimacy. Come seek my face. Seek this nearness. And so I love that pursuit where we want to pursue God, but keep in mind that he has and does pursue us. We've talked about this before, and I love the fact that when a sinner is running away from God, and he's running and he's running and he's running, and eventually he stops running and he says, you know what, I'm tired of chasing him the whole time. You understand? It's not like, okay, I've been running for years, now I got to go back to God for years. I've been running away. As long as you're running, guess what? He's running after you. And so as soon as you turn, you find out, you've pursued me this whole time. Of course I have. I love you. When you turned, I want to be there so you could take my hand and let's go back in the direction that we should. But I want to walk with you. From the moment you turn to me, I want to walk with you. So I love the pursuit. I love, yes, we're pursuing God, but verse 8, he's also pursuing us. In Psalm 28, what we see is this. We look at what's called the petition. In verse 2 of Psalm 28, it said, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your sanctuary. There is this cry to God. And the cry is this, don't leave me, keep me close. But then the question comes in chapter 20 or Psalm 28 is this, am I worthy to be close? And I think this is a good question because I want to be close, but then the enemy in my mind, in my heart, and sometimes my lifestyle says, can I be close? Can I be close while I'm practicing this? Can I be close while I'm doing that? Can I be close because I haven't forsaken this? Can I be close because you've called me to do this and I haven't done that? Can I be close in disobedience? And that's the question that we're going to see when we get into Psalm 28. And then lastly, Psalm 29, the praise. And I love Psalm 29 because in verses 1 and 2, he says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I love the fact that what we're going to see in Psalm 29 is he is an awesome God. I know he is awesome in power. It's incredible God that when you really see who he is as sinful man, it creates in us a little bit of a nervousness. Now, as we get into these Psalms, as we look at the theology of intimacy, I want you first, if you are a note taker, or if you're just someone who understands your Bible, would you please just turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. As you find yourself in Exodus 19, what I want to do is this. I want to start reading verse 11, and then I want to jump down to verses 16 through 20. Then we're going to jump over to chapter 20. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. The reason I want you to see here in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 11, they're talking to the people of Israel, and Moses says, and with the Lord, he says, then let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Get ready, here I come. I love that. Get ready, I'm coming. Get ready, I'm going to reveal myself. And so on the third day, we see here that in verse 16, of Exodus 19, it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, God's like, I'm right here, that there were, and this is what it says, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And that smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. That's power. See, it's one thing to say, let's go to a burning bush. This is not a burning bush. This is a burning mountain. This is a mountain that's quaking. I mean, the ground is shaking. You have a trumpet blast that's going on. And God is revealing himself in what? As an awesome God of power. And then we see in chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. In chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, all the way through verse 20, we see this. I think I said the first eight verses, but I meant 18 through 20. 1:8 through 2:0. Now, the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, it says this, they trembled and stood afar off. I love this next one. Then Moses said, and they said to Moses, you speak to God, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak that his fear may be before you, so you may not sin. Here's the thing. When you see a God who deals with sin, a holy God that in his justice deals with sin, we do what? You tremble a little bit. Think about what he did with sin all the way back in Genesis. He flooded the entire earth. You understand it? The entire earth. Eight were saved. The rest of the earth perished. Remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone. You understand? A holy God is judging sin. And I think what happens is so often we come to this understanding of, I want to draw near to you. I want to be intimate. I want to be intimate with you. However, I've asked Jesus into my heart, and I know that I'm saved, and I know that he's wiped away my sin, but at the same time, my life is compromised. What do I do with a compromised life? Are you going to judge that compromising? Are you going to deal with it? Now, I understand that what I sow, I'm going to reap, that yes, you are going to allow consequences for my choices to come back and really deal with me. Well, that's what Jeremiah says. Listen, your own sin corrects you. Your own backsliding rebukes you. Where you are, your own sin is coming alongside and biting you. And God allows us as Christians to what? To go through the consequences of not listening. And that's a struggle. Because what happens when I'm a Christian and I haven't listened and I'm going through the struggles and I really want to draw near to God? What do? I know I can ask for forgiveness, but part of asking for forgiveness, remember, is not just saying the words, but scripture. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he said this amazing word, repent. Repent. Now, what repent is, it means to do a 180. If you were doing this, you do this instead. That's repentance. Repentance saying, I know where I'm going. I'm doing 180. I'm going to come back. That's repentance. When Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so understand that part of what we see here in this theology of intimacy, the desires and struggles of a person who's saved but yet is what? Walking in sin. How do you come to this place of intimacy? How does a sinner draw near to a holy God? And then on top of that, how does a saved sinner draw near to a holy God? I'm so glad we have the Psalms. I'm so glad that God begins to give us directions. In Psalm 26, we look at the proving. Within the proving, he makes this statement, and I think it's just an incredible statement to make. He says, listen, I want you to search me, I want you to examine me, and I want you to prove me. Let's take a look at this song. Let me read it to you. It says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works, O Lord. I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not, verse 9, gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hand is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Verse 12, my foot stands in an even place in the congregation. I will bless the Lord. Initially, what he does is this. Verse 1, he declares his confidence in the Lord. And I love that because he says, vindicate me, O Lord. You need to do something. You need to vindicate me. You need to say, I'm okay. Isn't that a crazy thing for a sinner to say to his creator? For a creation to say to the creator, please tell me I'm okay. That's an incredible thing. What I love is the New Testament. Because not only does God say you're okay, but in Jesus Christ, he says, what? You are loved. You are beyond okay. You are justified just as if you've never sinned if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But I think it's so important when you say, vindicate me, Lord. He says, for I've walked in your integrity. Now, I love what happens because what David begins to do is this. He asks the Lord, test my life. Now, I'll tell you what, there's sometimes I want to ask God, test my life, and there's other times I want to say, don't test me yet. Let me fix this. Then test me. Do you understand? We don't want him to test us when we're in the middle of rebellion. I want him to test me, what? When I'm repenting and coming back to him. And then it's like, in the sincerity of my heart, test me. As I'm coming back to you, test me. And now he says, for I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted the Lord. I shall not slip. And I love the fact that what he's doing is this. He's declaring his confidence first off in the Lord. When he says, vindicate me, he's saying, I trust you, God. I trust what you're going to do in my life as I'm giving myself over to you. I'm trusting you. Isn't that the good thing is the cross? Not your merits. And so I love the fact it's trusting God. And then what? I'm going to trust the confidence of my life that says this. I'm seeking to walk after you. I want to walk after. Now, I don't do it always well, but I love what God says. He says, listen, you have done well that it was in your heart. I know you're going to make mistakes. I know you're going to slip up. And I'm not going to hold you to those mistakes. Now, I will hold you to rebellion. That's not a mistake. That's rebellion. I will hold you to that. But within the mistakes, I love the fact he says, I've trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. This is an incredible thing. Are you this confident that God would be satisfied with what he sees in you? That you would say, search my mind and search my heart. Like I said, there are times in my life, yes, search my mind, search my heart. I'm coming back to you. I'm forsaking all these other things. But what happens when I'm in that place of rebellion? I don't want to say that. Don't search my mind. Wait till I change. Wait till I come back. Do you understand how there's a desire, but yet what? If you're not turning from sin, there's a struggle in coming back to God. I think it's so important to recognize what he's saying because it's try my mind and try my heart. As he does so, though the whole thing is he's saying is this. In a nutshell, he's saying, I love you more. That's when I want him to try me. When I can say, I love you more than my sin, I love you more than that thing I was doing, I love you more than this thing I was pursuing, I love you more. When that is my heart, guess what? Try me. Check out my mind. Check, because I love you more than this. I'm struggling with certain things, yeah, but I love you more. And I think that's what it's all about. Remember the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. All your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Next commandment, love people. And I think it's so important when we see I want you to try my mind. I want you to try my heart. Try my logic and my emotions. Just check everything on me. And I think what happens is this. If you put anything before me, or the enemy puts anything before me, or whatever comes before me, guess what my answer is? I love you more. That's the answer. Put anything before me, and I will tell you, I love you more. Take anything away from me, and guess what I'm going to say? I love you more. It's okay that you remove this. I love you more. It's not like, oh, I got to have that back in my life. No, if you've removed it, I love you more. Anything that's put into my life, anything that's taken away from my life, the one thing that I love you more. As a Christian, what an amazing thing. When we come back to the Lord and he becomes everything to us once again, because so often what happens to us is what? We become lukewarm. Our love is neither hot nor cold. It used to be hot. We used to have this fervency for God and a desire for his word and wanting to come into his presence. And then all of a sudden it's like, yeah, we've done that. I'm okay with where I'm at right now. But what happens is this. You realize something is lacking. I don't have that power. I don't have that intimacy. I don't have that connection anymore. And so what happens is this. I cannot say, please try me and test me because I love you more. Because what? I'm kind of like Peter. When he says, hey, do you agape me? Are you completely given over to me? Oh, Lord, you know, I like you like a brother. Peter, do you agape me? Are you completely enough? I phileo you, Lord. I love you like a brother. The crazy thing is in the Gospels, it's hard to figure that out because in the Greek, it says, do you agape, I phileo? Do you agape, I phileo? And then he says, Jesus says the third time, do you phileo me? And then Peter weeps. Now, the English translation is, God says, do you love me? Peter says, I love you. But that's not what it is. He says, do you love me? Are you completely given over? Are you do agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. I love you like a brother. But the third time when Jesus doesn't say agape, he says, do you phileo? I will go down to where you are. Do you just phileo me? Now, remember, the last couple of times, Peter was what? If they all forsake you, I will never forsake you. Oh, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I'm not boasting anymore, Lord. Do you agape me? I'm going to just lower this down to where I think I can keep over this bar. I love you like a friend. I love you like a brother. And the third time, Jesus says, do you love me like a brother? Peter weeps. I think it's so important when you can come to the Lord and say, I love you more. Agape. Not, I'm fond of you. I like you a lot, but I'm completely given over to you. And I think this is what happens when we try to come back to the Lord. And I love the desire for intimacy. Prove my heart. Show me. Put something before me, and I'm going to tell you I love you more. Take something away from me. I'm going to tell you I love you more. My life is going to literally declare I love you more. And so I love the fact that what we see here is this. He says, I want to continually see your character. Take a look at verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I want to see your character. I've walked in your truth. And I think it's so important when he says, your love, God, just your grace in my life, your goodness. And that's what he talks about here. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. I'm constantly looking to say, I see your goodness. But what if he takes something away? I see your goodness. You understand that no matter what it is, you say, I want to be focused on your goodness. Because when Scripture teaches all things work together for good, I don't think so. No, it really says that. And we don't understand how it works for good, but God says what? It works for good. And there are going to be times of trusting. There's going to be times of testing. All these things are true. There's a psalm, and I want to read it to you. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, I want you to see how God knows David. He says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, Lord, you know it altogether. I want you to know as a Christian, nothing surprises God. It's not like he's not like, oh man, I didn't see that coming. No, he sees it. He knows it. And he's already done what? He's already sent Jesus to say what? It's forgiven. I love that about the Lord. No matter what it is, he's already said, hey, it's forgiven. But when it comes to love and to say, I love you more, I love you more. You understand this definition of love isn't, see, we always think of love as what? This gushy feeling. I love this. I love little puppies. I love pizza, you know, and those kind of gushy feelings. But then I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. Deeper feelings. But love is what? When you see what Scripture declares of love in 1 Corinthians 13, I want to share with you a passage that what love does is this. Love is actions. Love is actually saying, I'm going to not just say it, but I'm going to actually do something. So we see this in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. That love both does things in the positive and refuses to do things in the negative. I love the heart of God because it suffers long and is kind. You understand, suffering long means you have a high boiling point. That nothing's going to frustrate you. It's going to be, okay, Lord, this happened and this happened and this happened. And some people have a short fuse where the first thing happens, that's it, I'm done. And the second thing, okay, this third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth, seventh, that's it, I'm done. You understand? But long suffering is you have a huge boiling point. In other words, how often should you forgive? Seven times? What? 70 times seven. And so I love the fact he says it suffers long and is kind. And he says it does not envy. It's not parade itself. It's not about me. It's not puffed up. It's an iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. You understand, and I think it's so important to recognize that what? Know me. Now, how can I test where I'm at? Well, here's the kicker. You go to this passage, and every time it says love, take the word love and don't put that in it, but put your name in there. Now, I'll be honest with you. You put Jesus in it, makes perfect sense. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He's not behaved rude. And then you put your name in it. And then all of a sudden, love, let's skip it. I can't go past that one. Do you understand how you want to test and see where you are? You want to say, test me, prove me, try me in this area of love? Now, here's the question. Do you love him more? Because so often when it comes to the loving God more, when it comes to the recognition of who he is and how he works, so often we see what? I love him as far as what? When things are well. I love God when things go good. I love God when he becomes the blesser. I love God as the gifts. But so often he says what? Are you going to love me in the testings? Are you going to love me in the provings? When you say test me, improve me, and try me, all of a sudden then you go to James chapter 1 verses 2 and 4. He says, my brother, count all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You understand, a lot of times these trials, these testings, these provings are what? I need to ask him, even in those times where I'm uncomfortable. Why? Because it tells me I have to turn. It tells me I have to begin to follow him. And it's so important to begin to look to these things. And so when he says, listen, I'm going to talk to you about what this is and what it's doing. And so we see here, he says, now understand, he says, I sat with idolatrous mortals, nor have I gone in with the hypocrites, and I've hated the assembly of evildoers, and I'll not sit with the wicked. You understand? I'm choosing not to go down that path. I'm choosing not to be acquainted with that. And he says in verse 6, I'm going to wash my hands in innocence, and I'll go about your altar. I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to come to you. And I love that when we turn from sin, what do? Man, you hate that sin. When you truly turn from that sin, you begin to hate it. Now, I'll tell you what. There's a lot of people that hate smoke. The worst people that hate smoke is this, ex-smokers. That you who have smoked, now you're, oh, man, it stinks. I remember that smell, and now it's horrible. And when you become an ex, you understand how your sin look so ugly on someone. When you see your sin in them, and I think it's so important, I'm not doing that, but instead, I'm going to wash my hands. I'm not going to do those things when I'm seeking you. I'm going to wash my hands, and I'm going to go about your altar that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all of your wondrous works, Lord, that you have loved the habitation. I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where you go. I want to be close to you. And I love that when we repent, what's the first thing we want to do? Run to his arms. Just go running to his arms and experiencing him once again. But then he does this warning in verse 9. He says, don't gather my soul with the sinners. In other words, don't clump me in with these guys. And isn't that kind of where we are sometimes? Although I've been there, don't clump me in with that now. Because I've just walked away from it. Now, how many people, when they see, I've just been doing this sin and doing this sin, all of a sudden now I turn from the sin, I say, but don't clump me in with those guys anymore, because now I'm not. I was yesterday, or I was this morning, but I'm not now. Don't clump me in there. Hands a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. I know I've been there, but separate me from them. I know I'm among them, but I don't want to be with them. I don't want to be like them. At least not now, not anymore. And so we see in verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be merciful for me. My foot stands in an even place. It's not rough. It's not uneven. It's not where I can stumble. A steady place. An even place where I won't slip. An even place in the congregation, I will bless the Lord. And so I love here that this proving that he goes on, and then we see in Psalm 27, he talks about this pursuit. I just want to be with you. And so we see here, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me, they did my flesh, my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and they fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Now what happens is this. We now move from this place of the whole issue of testing, and then we come to a place that what? After I say test me, now I want to do what? I want to just tell you how much I love you. Can I do that? Can I go before you? And I have a longing. And I love the longing, because in verse 4, he says this, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to be close to you. I long to be close to you. And so we see that here within this passage, it's this incredible thing, because initially, I want you to see what he says about God. In verse 1, he says, the Lord is my path to walk, and then you're myself, me, this light, and he's given me this life and the light. But then he says this, after he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. You understand? First, he gives you light, he gives you life, and then he does this. Then he gives you the strength to walk it. He then empowers you to walk in the light. He empowers you to walk that life. You understand? First, he reveals it, and then he does what? Then he gives you the power to do it. You understand? That's what the Word of God becomes. The Word of God becomes what? An enabling. When you say, I can't do that, but then you read the Word and say, oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then I can. Then you trust the Word over what? What your feelings say. And I think it's so important to come to this area to recognize, God, that is who you are. Now, because you have shown yourself strong, because in verse 1, where I've seen that you are my light and you are my life and that you empower me in these things, because of who you are and what you have been, now I can do what? Now I can be confident in the trials that I'm going through. Because take a look at verse 2. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foe, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. You understand, because of what God has done in the past, and because he's what he's doing now, you put the lens of your current situation on what? What God has done in the past. That He has been a light. He has been life to you. He's given you salvation. He's given you light. And then becomes the strength of that life. And so as you go through these trials, I don't have to fear the trials anymore. And I love the fact because of who God has been, I now see this present situation in the lens of who He is. But then He does this in verse 4 and 5. He makes the statement and He says this, your tabernacle is my security. This is in verse 4 and 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, house of the Lord, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. And I love this, for in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. You understand? He says, my security is in your house. Not in kingdoms, not in castles, not in anything I can do. My security is in your house. In other words, I'm going to run to you, and I'm going to go to you. And when you recognize what the tabernacle is your security, think of this. In John 1:14, He says this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You understand? That tabernacling, that Word that became flesh, tabernacled among us, that tabernacle, our security. The Word that became flesh and came here, that is my security, that is your security. And I love how when we see this in verse 5, the tabernacle is the place of safety. Yes, Jesus is the place of safety. And then we see here that so amazing in verse 7, that when God begins to say, I'm going to cry out to you, and I want to cling to you. And so what I want to know is this, when I cry out to you, and I'm going to have a response, when I initiate it, when I begin to do this out of obedience, are you going to hear me? And this is what He says in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. See, I'm crying out to you. Are you going to hear? I'm crying out to you. And He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. So He says, I want you to hear. He says He wants, but He doesn't know. Now, how do you know that when you come and you say, God, I'm coming to you. Will you hear me? I'm coming to you. Will you understand me? I'm coming to you. Are you going to receive me? Are you going to hear this word? The answer is found in verse 8. Because not only when you say, I'm going to cry to you, but He says this, God initiated, He said, seek my face. God told you to come and draw near. God told you to come seek His face. And in my heart, I said to you, Lord, your face I will seek. So when you say, I want to go to God, and you think you're initiating it, understand this, God initiated it. When you think, wow, I really like this plan of salvation. Now understand, the plan of salvation didn't happen 2,000 years ago that God said, hey, let's just send Jesus down there. Because we understand according to Scripture that what? Before even time began, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had already set the plan in motion. And it says this, that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the earth. That the plan was already that He would die before He created Adam and Eve and they fell. The plan was already in motion. Isn't that amazing? So when you think about the salvation, it just didn't just happen now. God initiated it before even time began. Before He even created the first thing, before He said, "This is let there be light," there was already a plan of salvation. Jesus has already said, I'll take care of this. And we know what's going to happen. I'll take care of this. And I love the fact that God initiated, come to me. God initiated, draw near to me. And when God initiates, then verse 7, when you say, hear, O Lord, answer me, you're going to say, yes, you will. Why? Because you said, seek my face. You said, come to me. In the New Testament, He says this, the veil which was torn. Now He says this, come through this veil and come. The veil, And so we have access to God through this veil, through the flesh that was Jesus Christ, through his death. We have this access. And God, come to me. I'm asking you to come. You said, seek my face. I'm telling you, come boldly to the throne of grace. So come. But what about this? Guess what? But if I did this, God says, wait a second. Let's look at the book. And it says, okay, you did this, but right next to it says what? Paid in full. He said, no, Father, you don't understand. My blood covered that already. Oh, yeah, you got no problems. But what about this? Next to that, guess what? Paid in full. See, everything you've ever done, it says paid in full. Every sin that you're presently in, the book says paid in full. And every sin that you are yet to do that is already in God's book, it says paid in full. You know what I mean? There's nothing on your account. So God in Romans calls us justified, just as if we've never sinned. It's a legal term, which means that you have nothing that you have to pay. There's nothing left to be owed. It's paid in full. And I love the heart that we see as God begins to show us what we see here in verse 8. He initiates. And so in verse 9, when we recognize here, he says, okay, now you're initiating it. And so what happens is I'm responding to your initiation. So he says in verse 9, he says, don't hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. I love the fact that when he comes to this area and he makes this declaration, he says, God, I want to come to you, but in my sin presently, I don't feel what? Like I can. Now what happens is this. Sin. Because I realize what in your holiness, you don't want me in this sin, and I'm literally walking away from you, turning my face from you, because I'm not doing this right in your face. I hope we don't. But we try to hide from God and do our sin. And when we're hiding from God, we're sneaking away. And he says, guess what? I know. But when we're sneaking away, can you say what? Don't hide your face. Do you really have to look at me in this position? He says, I love you regardless. But we wonder, are you going to hide your face from me? Or are you going to turn your face? Because I know that you're so holy, you can't look upon sin. He says, you've been my help, but do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Now he does this. He says, you have to understand, in this desire for intimacy that you pursued initially in verse 8, that I'm seeking to come back, I recognize that what? You love me more. See, I've been telling you, I love you more than this, and I love you more than that, and I love you more than the things you give, and I love you more than the things that you take away. I love you more than the things the enemy puts before me. I love you more than all that, but then I find out you love me more? What an incredible thing. What a beautiful promise. And so we begin to see here, when my mother and father, verse 10, forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Those who love me the most have nothing on God. And then we see in verse 11, he talks about, give me a direction. Lead me in this direction. And so in you, when I love you more, in you, I have a direction. When you want to turn from sin, guess what you do? Go to the Lord. Because he says this, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. He has direction in Christ. In pursuing him, you have direction. But also in verse 12, you have what? Deliverance. You have direction. Verse 11, you have deliverance. Verse 12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. You can deliver me. The first thing is this, I would have lost heart unless I believed. Unless I came back to you and actually believed verse 8 where you said, come boldly to me, seek my face. You're the one who initiates this. I would have lost heart, verse 13, unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I have confidence that you are going to give me the right path, the right light, the right life to live, and then you're going to be the strength of that life. You're going to be the one who directs that path. And then lastly, the patience and the strength. He says in verse 14, Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Here's the issue when you're coming back. See, I come back and immediately I want to say, okay, God, I've repented of this now. Put me in, coach. Right now, I'm ready to go. And he says, well, why don't you just stay by me for a little bit while? I know you want to do something. I know you want to go and you want to go prove yourself, but you don't understand that those are the things that's going to trip you up right now. And I'm not ready to have you go out and do things. I want you to be close to me first. That's what I want. I want you to experience me. And so what do? When we come back to him, just wait on him. Just say, you know what? I'm just going to come back and that's enough. I just want to be near you. I just want to be close to you. And so we come back. He says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Don't be disheartened because what? You're close to him now and he's going to strengthen your heart. He's going to tell you, and keep in mind that the longer that you're with him without doing something, you're going to have the most incredible revelation. God loves me not because what I do. He loves me just because he loves me. See, when you come back to the Lord and you've sinned and all of a sudden you come back to him and he says, put me in, and he puts you in, the mindset comes this, he loves me now because I'm now doing this for him. You understand? That's the hook. Because all of a sudden when you stop doing that, oh, now he stops loving me. But when you realize I do nothing and he loves me, then when I do something, guess what? He still loves me the same. And if I stop doing something, he still loves me the same because he loved me before I did it. He loves me after I stop. And just wait on him. Just go to him, seek him, love him, be there. And so this is the incredible thing about just coming to the Lord and saying, I want to be at this place where I come before your face. And I want to just simply say, here's my pursuit. I'm wanting you. But now after pursuit, then look at what happens in verse or in Psalm 28. We have this petition, the crying out to the Lord. Where in verse 2, he says, hear the voice of my supplication. In the supplications for those that desire intimacy with God. And it says in verse 2, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry out to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. It's interesting. He's actually asking me, he says, do not leave me, keep me close. Take a look at what he says in verse 1. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift my hands towards your holy sanctuary. So he says, I'm going to cry to you, O Lord, my rock. You're going to be that solid place where I stand. But then he says this, don't be silent. Don't be silent. Because if you are silent, I become like those who go down to the rock. So he's saying in verse 1, speak to me. Speak to me. But then he says, will you speak to me? Am I worthy to have you speak to me? Think about that. He says, to you, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent, lest you are silent. I become like those. If you don't speak to me, then what? Then I'm just like everyone else that you don't speak to, the sinner. Do I really have to be that person? I don't want to be that person. I want you to speak to me. But then the question is, am I worthy to have you speak to me? Know this. Try this. Wake up in the morning. Open your Bible. Say, God, would you speak to me? Well, through your spirit, through this word, would you speak to you? Guess what he's going to do? He's going to speak to you. And you can say, am I worthy? Oh, yeah, you're worthy. I want you to seek my face. I want you to. But then after he says this, speak to me. Will you speak to me? Am I worthy to have you speak to me? Down in verse 2, he says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you. Now listen to me. Will you listen to me? Am I worthy to have you listen to me? Do you understand? He wants these things, but he's asking these things. Am I really worthy? Is it something that you can actually do? Because when we take a look at, am I worthy to have you listen to me? I want you to just, if you're a note taker, jot this down. Genesis 19. Lot was living in the midst of Sodom, a place. place of debauchery and sin. That God was about to do what? Consume with fire and brimstone. And what does God do? He sends two angels. He says, Lot, you got to go. I'm taking you out. Because God is going to destroy this place. But he cannot until what? Until he removes you. And the New Testament calls him this righteous Lot. You understand? If you just looked at Genesis, you would never think righteous Lot until you read Peter. And like, righteous Lot, how did that happen? And then you could read Genesis in a different spirit and go, wow, I could see how, yeah, there are some things that you do have. But it was what God had did in him. And so understand when verse 3 through 5, he does this. He asks the psalmist here, David says, I want you to separate me, keep me from the wicked when you judge. Think about this. We're all part of this world, and sometimes we're actually participating in the Sodom and Gomorrah stuff here in our nation. That we're not seeking after the Lord, we're seeking after other things. And when we do that, he says, I'm going to judge this nation. Don't judge me when you judge them. Take a look at verse 3. Do not take me away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil in their hearts. Don't take me away with them. Remove me. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Now, here's the thing. When we sin, we think what? Are you going to judge me with the sinner? Even though I'm saved, are you going to judge me with the sinner? And the answer is not the way you think, not the way the enemy says. See, what he's going to do is this. He's going to allow the sin to correct you. He's going to allow what you've sown that you reap, but he's going to be with you even in that. See, that's the difference of God. And then when it comes to what, will that keep me out of heaven? No, it's paid in full. But here's the question. So do you continue to sin because what? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Keep in mind that there comes a point in the walk of a believer that Paul had said this, if you do these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do these things, if you practice these things, if you have a lifestyle, not that you tripped up and did sin, but you have a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle of compromise, and it's over and over and over that you have not gone before the Lord and confessed and repented and come to the point. And so he says, all of a sudden, keep me, separate me from you at the end, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and these are things that you're struggling with, not you're rebelling, but you're struggling with, know this, at the end, he says, what? They're forgiven. An incredible thing about the grace of God, they're forgiven. But now, once you have that thing, and you say, just keep me away from them, don't judge me with the judging that you're going to judge them. And now look at verse 6 through 9. He says, when I recognize that you're not going to judge me with them, blessed be the Lord. You understand? He now begins to praise because what, God, you're not going to judge me with the wicked. You know what this means? It means God's goodness leads man to repentance. You're not going to judge me? Nope. Then I'm going to just, in my gratitude, I'm going to come to you and worship you. My gratitude, I'm going to come. Blessed be the Lord, verse 6, because he's heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people, bless your inheritance, shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. I love what God does. And I love the incredible thing, because in verse 8 it says, you're the strength, you're the saving refuge. You keep me in that place of being saved. Save your people, bless your inheritance. You understand? He's not only you the people, but now you're the inheritance, and now you're the sheep of his pasture. And then he's going to do what? He's going to bear you up forever. You know what that means? It means he's going to bear you up, then you get to heaven, then he bears you up for eternity. He said, I'm the one that's going to hold you. I'm the one that did the work. And I love the heart, because when we come to this area of the petition, hear the voice. I'm crying out. I want to cry out to you. I want you to speak to me. Would you? Am I worthy? I want you to hear me. Would you? Am I worthy? And the answer is, know this. When you think that God doesn't hear the prayer of a sinner, oh, yes, he does. You know, when the thief on the cross said he was a sinner, and he said this, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, understand, he didn't say, oh, Lord, can you please throw some water on me and baptize me somehow? No, it wasn't that. Can you please just give me some kind of direction on theology? Can you show me the Trinity? He didn't ask that. He didn't ask anything as far as theology. All he knew is this: you remember me when you come into your kingdom. They said you were the Messiah. I trust that. And he says, surely you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me. That's the key. That's the cry that we begin to see, and I love the heart. So when we take a look at this petition, we see that what? Although you wonder, am I worthy? If you're a Lot, know this. He's going to pull you out, and he's going to bring you to a place. And then he says, what? Blessed be the Lord, because he's pulled me out. He's not judging me with them. Why? Because my sin has been judged on the cross. So do I want a fellowship with them? No, I don't, because guess what? Lot's righteous soul was vexed, tormented day and night. See, when you're in that place, guess what? Your life is miserable. David said this, my bones are dried up like a potsherd. I have no vitality in me. I'm just wasting away. That's the Christian in sin. And you can live a life with that, but I'll tell you what a miserable existence. Because Jesus says, listen, I want to give you joy. I want to give you peace. I want to give you life. I want to give you all these things. And then lastly, we see here the praise. And I love Psalm 29. Within this praise, understand that this is an awesome God. He's an awesome God of power, and he's worthy to be praised. And he says, all I want to do is praise you. Let's take a look at this psalm. He says this, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due his name. Now, when we take a look at giving praise to God, what we begin to see is this. He's awesome in glory. That this is that God. Now, keep in mind, the same God that we talked about there in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, that's the God. Guess what? He's worthy to be praised. This God is like, man, you are one holy God. And you are awesome in your power. But he says this in verse 2, give unto the Lord glory due his name. I want to take you to a passage found in Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, let me just read it to you. This is where God has just defeated the Egyptian army, Pharaoh and everyone else. But who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. That's crazy. You understand? They're like, man, God, you are so powerful. But now what happens is this. When you see his power, when you're in a right place with him against the enemy, you're just rejoicing in his power. But when you see his power against sin and you're not in a good place with him, then you do what? Now you're fearful. Do you understand the difference of what happens? And so I love what happens in verse 9. You are so glorious. You are so powerful. You're so worthy of all this worship. There's a passage in the book of Revelation chapter 4. I want to read it to you. Where in verse 11, he says, he says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then in verse 9, they sing a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll, they say to Jesus, to open its seals, for you were slain. You redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you understand the power that he has? Jesus Christ. Now understand, this scroll is in the Father's hand, and they're all weeping. Who's worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals? The Father's holding it, and he can't do that. Why? Because legally he's bound. He's the God of truth. And he can't not simply say, okay, because Adam gave it to Satan, he gave them the title deed to the world, he gave the souls of men, they belong to him, and said, you own that. Well, that's what Satan said. Remember, he said to Jesus, I'm going to show you all the kings of the world, and I'll give them to you if you fall down and worship me. I'll give it back to you. No. What's going to happen is this. Jesus, King and Redeemer, he's going to buy it back. So I know you own it right now, but there's this year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee, guess what? God's law says when someone comes, a kinsman redeemer wants to buy it back, guess what? It's now back. Jesus purchased everything with his blood. The most valuable thing in the whole universe, the blood of God, was used to purchase us, to purchase the world. So we look to this power, and we think, oh my goodness, you're incredible. You're a God who's awesome in power. Now, when we take a look at the awesome power, I want you to see in verses 3 through 9 that we see that God is the Lord of the storm. That the same thing that we recognize. Remember like in Mark chapter 4 where the wind and the waves were there and Jesus said, I want to still them. I want you to cease. I want you to be still. Now what happens is this. He is the Lord of the storm. He can start it and he can stop it. Now take a look at what the storm does. I'm going to kind of show you a little bit of what happens geographically. I don't know if you've ever seen a weatherman. Now, weathermen do this. They tell you one thing and then something else happens. That's what a weatherman's job is. The weatherman is to get you all excited about something that may happen that probably is not going to happen. And so when you listen to the weatherman, what they happen is they say, here comes the squall from here. And the squall is coming down from the north, and it's going to be feeding water from the south, and you're going to be dumped on, and you're going to have all of this snow and all of this ice, and then you wake up in the morning, and there's a dusting. But their job is to say, here it comes. It's going to flow in this direction. Now, what the weatherman here, what David the weatherman says is this, is there is this storm that's building out in the Mediterranean Sea, which is just west of Israel. And the storm is going to come from the north. It's going to be a nor'wester. It's going to come from the north. It's going to go over the mountains of Lebanon. It's going to come into the valleys of Israel. And man, is it going to be a storm. Tree of the storm in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. You understand? Mediterranean. The storm is flowing, just building all this water and moisture and strength. You ever seen a hurricane? And what happens is the warmer the water, the what? The more it builds and the more powerful it comes, the more this twirls and it's going to be crazy. Well, this is what's happened. He's taken all this moisture, all this water, all this wind from over the Mediterranean. And he says this, he's the Lord over many waters, the God of glory thunders. So you know there's a storm coming. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. So do you understand where the swell is coming from? Over the Mediterranean, goes over the mountains of Lebanon. He makes them skip also like a calf. Lebanon and Syria like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flame of thunders. So you see that not only is there thunders, there's lightnings, there's a squall coming in, and then the voice of the Lord does what? Verse 8, shakes the wilderness. After it comes over the mountains, it flows down and it pushes down into the wilderness, and the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. He strips the forest bare, and in his temple, everyone says, glory. You understand? The Lord of the storm. And as he brings the storm, I want you to understand that when God brings a storm, it says this. No man can resist the power of a storm. You understand? When it comes to hurricanes, like you can try to do, what is it? Get out of there. Comes to the tornadoes. What? Get out of there. You understand? There's certain storms you can't stop. The weatherman and all of man can do is say, here it comes. Can anyone in the world say, let it stop? It's going to come, but it's not going to get to you. No, they can't stop a storm. They can't stop a squall. Do you understand? When you have something like this, that's an actual storm that God says, my will is bringing this through. I'm bringing it from the Mediterranean over Lebanon into the wilderness here. And when that begins to happen, what we see is this. Wow, that's a storm. That's a storm. Now, when you think about the storm, there was a storm that happened in Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. Now, that's a storm. Rain came and rain came and rain came and rain came 40 days and 40 nights, and the whole earth was flooded. Waters broke up from the ground. Water started pouring in from the top. And all of this, now understand, that's a storm. So take a look at when everyone is saying it's about the storm and the power of God. They're in the temple. They say, glory. Man, that's power. But here's the thing. God initiates the storm, but guess what? He can also stop it. So when there are storms raging in your life, guess what? There's one who can say, peace, be still, and the winds and the wave ceases. But he'll allow those things. And no man can resist his power. No man can ignore his presence. You can't say, I'm just going to ignore this storm. No, you don't do that when the power of God comes. You don't ignore that. And when he acts in this way with his power, his power, his actions can't be challenged. I'm going to stop this. No, you're not. You're going to maybe hide from it at best, but you're not going to stop it. You can't ignore when God reveals his power like this. But then in verse 11, what does it say? Well, in verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Do you understand? When it came to the greatest of storms, he says, guess what? I'm the one in authority. And every other little storm, and guess what? All these other storms, minor in comparison. The 8, there was one storm that took out the entire population of all the earth. Every animal, except for the ones that were there on the ark, everything was destroyed. And amazingly, when he does that kind of power, that kind of devastation, he's the Lord of that storm, he sits enthroned at the flood. I've got it covered. I still am in control, even with this. And then we see this in verse 12. The same power that makes the storm is for us. I love this. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with his peace. The same power that is in the storm, the same power that is going to break the trees and destroy everything is the same one that's going to do what? Destroy the enemies who come against us. It's going to be the same power that is going to be giving me strength and giving me life. And that's what it says, the Lord gives strength to his people. That kind of power he can give you to withstand any kind of storm, to give you peace to go through any kind of storm. And I think it's so important that when you see this God of power, you see this God that's fearful, think about this before we close up tonight. How did this God of power choose to reveal himself when he came as Savior? Now understand, you've got this God that has this power that now is lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. Same God, same power. Do you understand that no one was afraid to go in? Shepherds, the lowliest of people, were not afraid to go into that manger to say what? Oh, unto you, there's a child that is born today. He's the Savior who is Christ the Lord. They went to go see the Savior of the world. They went to go see this God of power. And as they do, they see this little baby. No one's afraid of a baby. Oh, you make faces. And I love the fact that the shepherds are waking up. There's smoke and fire and lightning, quaking and trumpet blasts. And they're shaking all over the place like, I'm not going to go see that baby. But guess what? They went in and saw the baby, swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's the God. You understand? He says, I'm going to reveal myself in salvation that you can recognize how I'm the Savior. And you're going to do what? You're going to recognize how I love you. You're going to recognize my presence as I'm welcoming you. I don't want to have you have any kind of fear. I don't want you to have any kind of, you know, shame, because, you know, when you think about a person coming to a baby, it's what? The baby's not going to judge me. The baby knows nothing other than what? I'm either going to smile at the baby or not. And I'm going to come to this baby and I'm going to say, you're my king. Now, here's the crazy thing. When he came to the earth as a baby, draw near, don't be afraid. When you recognize this king came as a baby, draw near. Now, because if you do not, guess what? He's going to come again. And this time he's not going to be a baby. This time he's going to be the King of Kings. And he's not going to come with salvation. He's going to come with judgment. And I think it's so important to recognize this God of power is going to come back in power and judge unless what? Unless you receive the gift of that child. Unless you receive the gift of what we celebrate at Christmas. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And his name shall be called Jesus. He's going to be Emmanuel. He's God with us, and he will save his people from his sins. I love the heart of God. And when we see this God of power, understand that within that baby was this God of power. And just to prove it, he does what in Matthew 17? Transfigures. He just lets a little bit of that glory escape from him. So the glory goes through him, through his clothes, that they say, man, you're glowing. Yes, it's the glory of God. That's who I am. But he comes as a baby. He comes so innocently. He comes to this point where you do not have to be afraid. You do not have to be ashamed. You can come boldly to this baby and recognize what he is, your salvation. Simply put your faith in his finished work. So I love the Psalms that we have here today, because so often we want to have these things of intimacy. I want to come, and keep in mind that as we come, there's what? There is this desire, but there's this struggle. And I'm here to tell you that that struggle is what? That's the enemy, or it's this, or it's conviction of sin. So simply turn from that sin and come back, and he's been chasing you. He's waiting for you. He desires you. You understand? The only thing that's hindering you from coming close to God is this, you. That's it. Nothing else, just you. If you turn right now, if you just, where you're hearing this, whether you're hearing it online or you're sitting in a chair, wherever you are, if you're like, I need to come back to you, and just in your heart say, I'm coming back, guess what? He's going to meet you right now, right here. He's going to say, here I am. Here I am. I love that about God. May we be those who come in this place of intimacy, desiring it, knowing this, it's yours. He's bidding you welcome. Oh, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for these psalms of just the theology of intimacy, wanting to come, and yet there's this God of power, and the God of power judges sin, but yet our sin has been judged on the cross. How do we reconcile this? Well, it's willful sin or repentance. That's how we reconcile. That's how you reconcile it. And as soon as we turn, we know that you're saying, come to me, come close to me, draw near to me, stay by me. All these things are ours. And so, Father, continue to do that work. Continue to knit our heart to this truth. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints.